The Christian life starts when God calls us. Up until that moment, we are lost. And then God calls us. His Holy Spirit and His Word work together, and God calls us from darkness to light and from unbelief to faith. We come into the Christian life. And the moment we come into the Christian life, we come into a life of blessings. Some blessings are now, and some blessings are later. The first blessing which we receive is the one which we talked about earlier in the day. The first blessing we receive is justification. We learned this today, that justification is a declaration which is possible through imputation, and you now all know what these words mean. God justifies, and I told you a number of other things as well. The second great blessing of the Christian life is adoption. If you want to understand Christianity, you've got to understand adoption. If you don't understand adoption, you don't yet really, not really, understand Christianity, although you might be a Christian. If you want to understand the real difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, you've got to understand adoption. If you want to know why it's better to be a Christian than a Jew, you've got to understand adoption. If you want to understand why the gospel is completely unique, there's no other message like it, you've got to understand adoption. Now, I wonder if you're like me. I go to bed and sometimes I can't sleep. What do you do when you can't sleep? In Wales, we're told to count sheep. What you do is you count the number of legs and divide by four, and that's the amount of sheep there are. But it doesn't work, does it? When I can't sleep, this is what I do. I think of questions that nobody has ever asked me. And then I try and think of an answer. And I thought till recently that I was the only person in the world who did that. So I try and think of a question that nobody has ever, ever, ever asked me. By which time I've fallen asleep, usually. But sometimes I manage it, and then I think, how would I answer that question? Well, I thought I was the only one who did that until I was reading something by a man of God called J.I. Packer. Have you heard of J.I. Packer? He was thinking to himself, if someone asks me to summarize the whole of the New Testament in three words, what would I say? Well, let me ask you that question. Someone comes to you and says, hello. You read the Bible. You read the New Testament. Just give me the message of the New Testament in three words. What answer would you give? Well, I don't know how long it took J.I. Packer to go to sleep that night, but this was his answer. Sonship through propitiation. I haven't got time to explain his answer. Isn't it interesting, though, that when that man of God, that great theologian, was asked to summarize the New Testament, the first word that came to his head was sonship, the fact of being a son. John Calvin was once asked what a Christian is. What answer do you think he gave? What answer would you give? His answer was just one sentence. A Christian is a man or a woman who has God as their father. That was John Calvin's answer. Would it have been your answer? Jim Packer says, sonship. Calvin says, God as their father. These two men of God understood the great teaching that the New Testament gives about adoption. Now, sometimes when I've spoken on adoption, people have said, what are you going to speak on? I say, adoption. They laugh. The reason for that is, of course, that we adopted eight children. And some people think that we're a bit of experts in adoption. But maybe I shall illustrate a little bit as I go along by talking about that. Well, how many things have I got to say to you this evening? 4. How do you know that? Good, you were listening this morning. Great. I have 4 things to say to you this evening about adoption. The first is our exclusive privilege. We have a privilege which belongs to nobody else in the whole world. We Christians. Our exclusive privilege. When I was a young minister, a young pastor, I received a letter. In fact, I received several which went like this. Dear Pastor Olliott, we hear you've moved into the area. We would like you to become a member of our society. We believe in the universal fatherhood of God. When I received those letters, I knew I wasn't going to become a member of their society. Some people believe that God is the father of everybody. That is a teaching which is not found in the Bible anywhere. God is not the father of everybody. God is the father of people who have the same faith as Abraham had. Now here's a man. Look at him. He's 80 years old. He's walking with a very determined walk into a palace. Who is this man? He's 80 years old. I've given you the clue. All right? He goes in front, stands in front of the king. The king is always called Pharaoh. Who is this man? Moses. Good. Moses stands in front of Pharaoh and he speaks in God's name. Israel is my son, my firstborn. Therefore, I say to you, let my son go. Israel, in the Old Testament, was the son of God. That's why when Hosea wrote his prophecy, he said, in God's name, out of Egypt, I have called my son. God never said that to anybody else except Abraham's descendants. He never said that about the British, or the Chinese, or the Malays, or the Tamils, or the Indonesians, or the Maoris. But he did say it about Abraham's descendants. Israel is my firstborn, my son. In the New Testament, God is not the father of those who have Abraham's blood in their arteries. God is the father of those who have Abraham's faith in their hearts. That's why we read Galatians, and I'd like you to come there now. Please come to Galatians. Chapter 3, verse 29 is the last verse of chapter 3 of Galatians. This is what it says. If you are Christ's, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's what it says. Look at verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's what it says. Only those who have Abraham's faith in their hearts are God's sons. It's our exclusive privilege. Now, can you complete the following Bible verse? It comes from John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, who were born not of blood or whatever. What does it say? Flesh or of blood or of, I can't remember it myself now, you're getting me confused. But as many as received him, To them gave he power to become sons of God. Now, see if you can complete this verse from John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, nobody can call God Father unless they come through Christ. But if you do come through Christ, the name you use for God is Father. It's our exclusive privilege. Let's look at some more verses. We've looked at Galatians. Please come to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 14. Because this sonship that I'm talking to you about, this ability to call God Father, is an adoptive sonship. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You've read that before, haven't you? Now come to the first letter of John. We're going to look at a few Bible verses tonight, but you won't mind, because all Christians love the Bible. The first letter of John, chapter 3. Here is the Apostle John writing to Christians. The first letter of John, chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. How many of you have seen the film or read the book, Ben-Hur? Quite a few. I thought you would, yeah. Do you remember what happened to Ben-Hur? He was adopted, wasn't he? Was he adopted when he was a baby or when he was an adult? Pardon? An adult. In fact, a very distinguished, brave, courageous adult. Why was a grown-up man suddenly adopted? Well, because there was a very, very important rich person who had enormous riches, but he had no heir. So he was looking for someone worthy to receive all his riches and all his wealth, because he had no child. So Ben-Hur was adopted as someone worthy to become this man's heir. That's what adoption meant in the first century. Today, mostly, in Britain at least, most people who are adopted when they're babies or when they're children. But that wasn't the practice when the New Testament was being written. It was when someone was looking for an heir, a successor, that they adopted them. And that's the picture which the New Testament takes up when it wants to talk to us about adoption. God is looking for heirs. God has adopted us as heirs. God is the Father of every Christian, but of nobody else. It is our exclusive privilege. When I was a boy about 16, I hadn't been a Christian very long, a very strange man came to our church. He was a famous sportsman. That's not what made him strange. What made him strange was when someone was preaching something really good, he would say, "Yes, that's right." And he would get really excited. But also what was made him strange was he kept going up to people and said, "Have you read this book? Read this. Have you read this book? Read this." And he kept giving books away. I had never met anyone like that before. He heard I was going on a train journey to London. Up he came towards me. And when he came towards you, you knew what was coming next. He had a book in his hand, only a little book. I was glad to see it was only a little book. He said, "You're going to London?" I said, "Yes." "You're going on the train?" "Yes." "It'll take you about 4 hours." "Yes." "You can read this in under 4 hours." I looked at the book. It looked really dull. It had a green cover, no pictures, and even at that age, I like books with pictures. And this was the title of the book: The Westminster Confession of Faith. I'd never heard of it. "Read this," he said. "Tell me what you think of it." Well, I got on the train, I looked at this book, and I began to read. And then I read, and I read, and I read, and I read. This is one of the things I read. "All those that are justified, God promises, in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God." And the train was going ta-tunk, 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 ta-tunk. And I was reading this. I'd never read anything like that. It went on. "God puts his name upon them. They receive the spirit of adoption. They have access to the throne of grace with boldness. They are enabled to cry, 'Abba, Father.' They are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by God as a father. Yet they're never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation." What effect do you think that had on me? I really love the Westminster Confession of Faith, but I'd like to tell you something. I like the 1689 London Confession of Faith better. But it was a wonderful document. These men of God gathered in Westminster and they said, "What does the Bible teach?" And then they wrote this wonderful summary in 1647. And they all understood that adoption is our exclusive privilege. Do you understand that? Here's the second point. Our highest privilege. Our highest privilege. It's our exclusive privilege. It's our highest privilege. We don't have a higher or a greater or a more wonderful privilege than this one. We don't. Now, when you read the sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, when Paul is looking unbelievers in the eye, or when Peter is doing the same thing, and when they're preaching the gospel to them, they talk about sin, and they talk about the cross, and they talk about pardon, and they talk about forgiveness, and they talk about justification. Because that's our first privilege. But the fact that justification is our first privilege does not mean that it's our highest privilege. Think about it. Think about it. Justification is a legal idea. Adoption is a family idea. Justification uses the language of law. Adoption uses the language of love. Justification looks upon God as a judge. Adoption looks upon God as a father. It's a greater, greater privilege. Now, answer me a question. How many of you have heard of Louis Berkhof? Good. That's very impressive. Louis Berkhof was a great man of God who tried to write a summary of what the Bible teaches. His book has a very exciting title, Systematic Theology. But it's a disappointing book. Look in that book for adoption. There's no chapter on adoption. You have to look at the chapter on justification, and then just as a little subsection, a little part of that chapter, you just find a little tiny bit about adoption. Poor Louis Berkhof. But it's the same with Hodge, and it's the same with all these other people, almost, who wrote systematic theologies. They didn't understand the importance of adoption. But I want to tell you what happened in May 1738. You need to know about this because you sang something just now which said, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Saviour's blood?" Who wrote it? Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley, in May 1738, was not a Christian. And then one Sunday, it was actually Whit Sunday, Pentecost Sunday, in 1738, he was converted. What do you think his very first action was as a Christian? I'll give you a guess. It can only be on one answer to this. He wrote a hymn. The very first thing he did as a Christian. Now, the English is a bit old, but here are two verses from the hymn. Just listen carefully. "Where shall my wandering soul begin? How shall I all to heaven aspire? A slave, redeemed from death and sin, a brand plucked from eternal fire. How shall I equal triumphs raise, or sing my great deliverer's praise?" It's not bad for a young Christian, is it? But listen to the next verse. "Oh, how shall I the goodness tell, Father, which to me you showed, that I, a child of wrath and hell, I should be called a child of God, should know, should feel my sins forgiven, blessed with this rich foretaste of heaven." And from the split second he was converted, Charles Wesley understood adoption. 3 days later, he lived in a sort of apartment. 3 days later, there was a knock at the door. It was his brother, whose name was John, and a whole troop of friends. In Chinese weddings, I think all the men go round and knock at the flat early in the morning, don't they? Yeah. It was a bit like that. Here's Charles Wesley in his apartment, and there's a knock at the door, and there's Brother John, and there's all these other men standing outside. But it wasn't his wedding day. John burst in. He said, "Do you know what happened to me, Charles? I've been converted." And do you know what they did? John, Charles, and these 12 other people, they sang that hymn. It was the first act of John Wesley's Christian life as well, to sing about adoption. They understood that it's our highest privilege. Think about this. A man comes to the judge. The judge says, although the man is guilty, the judge says, not guilty. That's justification. And then the judge says, come home with me, be my son, carry my name, inherit my riches. That's a greater privilege, isn't it? He couldn't have the second privilege without the first. But adoption is our highest privilege. We were children of wrath and hell, and now we are children of God. That was the second point. Our exclusive privilege, our highest privilege. Number three. Our controlling privilege. What do I mean? What I mean is this. The day you forget that you are the adopted child of God, you will make a whole series of mistakes in your Christian life. This thought has got to control you all the time. And if it doesn't, your Christian life will go wrong. When you think to yourself, what is a Christian? What do you think? And when you look around the room at your fellow Christians, they're a strange looking group of people, aren't they? What do you think? What really is a Christian? Just listen to some texts from the New Testament, some verses from the New Testament. One day Jesus was preaching, and along came his mother, Mary, and his brothers. How many brothers did he have? Half-brothers. Four. And his sisters. How many sisters did he have? Half-sisters. Well, at least two. So Jesus is preaching, and there's Mary and at least six brothers and sisters. And they say, your mother's outside, and your brothers and sisters. Then he looks round at his disciples, and Jesus says, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. Jesus, the Son of God, considers every Christian to be his brother or sister, a member of the same family. So when we meet a Christian, we shouldn't just think a Christian. We should think, a brother, a sister, a child of God, just like me. And then we'll start thinking about them differently. When Jesus our Lord rose from the dead, this is what we read. Just listen carefully. The women ran to tell other people that the grave was empty. As they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice! And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. And there they will see me. So they're running to tell the disciples, and Jesus says, tell my brothers. That's how the Lord Jesus Christ looks upon every single Christian. I'll just give you one more example of this. It's also after the resurrection of Christ. Just listen carefully. This is Jesus talking to Mary Magdalene. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus didn't say, I'm ascending to our Father, because he's the eternal Son of God, and we are the adopted sons of God. He said, my Father and your Father, my God and your God. But it doesn't alter the fact that every single Christian is my brother, my sister, member of the same family. And if I look at them in any other way, things are beginning to go wrong. Now let's talk about your children, those of you who are parents. Tell me about your apartment where you live. Do you have in your kitchen, for example, on the wall, a big piece of paper? Do you? Which says rules of this family. Do you? Well, do you or don't you? So how do your children know how to behave? You haven't got any written rules. But you expect your children to behave in a certain way, don't you? The moment you think about that, you begin to understand the Christian life a little bit better. Families are ordered, there's authority, there's a certain standard of behavior expected, but we don't have written rules. It's because it's a family. There's a father and mother, and then there are brothers and sisters. Now let's go to the Sermon on the Mount. Please come with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Your little boy says, I don't know what to do. And I don't know. I don't know how to do that. I don't know what to do. How does he learn? He imitates his father. Jesus said, you're living the Christian life. You've got a difficult situation. You don't know what to do. Imitate your father. The moment you remember your adoption, you understand the Christian life better. Forget your adoption, and your Christian life will go wrong. Look at chapter 5, verse 16 of Matthew. Chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Your little girl doesn't know what to do, but she knows that if she does that, it will bring honor to her father. But if she does that, it will bring shame to her father. So now she knows what to do, doesn't she? But she's never heard a rule. Sometimes as a Christian, you don't know what to do. But then you think, if I do that, they're going to think a great deal of my Heavenly Father. But if I do that, I will bring shame upon him. You've never read the rule. You've never read a book about this. But now you know what to do because you remember your adoption. And the moment you forget your adoption, your Christian life will go wrong. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Matthew. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And so it goes on throughout this chapter. I don't know what to do. But don't do it to please others. Do what you do to please your Father. And all through our Christian life, we keep asking, what will please Father? What will please Father? What will please Father? And then we know what to do. It's the secret of the Christian life. That's why I call it our controlling privilege. Now let's talk about prayer as we're in Matthew 6. I'm a bit afraid of Reformed people. I'm Reformed. Some people speak to God like he was a military general. He's so great, he's so important, he's so distant, he's so extraordinary, that their prayers are heavy. That's not Christian prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father. Let's go to one of the Arab states in the Gulf. Here is a very important local king. He has the power of life and death over his subjects. He's sitting on his throne. There are steps up to the throne. There's gold and red carpet and all sorts of other things. And in come some citizens, and they walk very slowly, looking down at the floor, and then they fall down in front of him, and the tops of their heads are touching the floor, and they don't even dare look at him or even open their mouths until he gives them permission. And they know that if they do the wrong thing, they could have their head cut off. And then in wanders a little boy. There he is, he's only 3 or 4. And do you know what he does? He walks up the steps, and he sits down on the big seat next to the king, and he starts chatting away. How come he can do that? He's the Son. That's Christian prayer. That's Christian prayer. It's our Father in heaven, so we remember he's heavenly and he's glorious, but he's our Father in heaven. It's our controlling privilege. The moment you forget adoption, your prayer life will go wrong. Under this section 3, one final thing to say. Remain in Matthew chapter 6 and look with me at verse 25. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Verse 32. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. One night when you're going to bed, you walk past your little girl's bedroom and you hear her crying. She doesn't normally cry. You wonder whatever's wrong. So you go and sit on the bed. And you say, what's wrong?
It's tomorrow, she says. It's tomorrow.
Well, what about tomorrow?
Sorry about the acting. I've got to go to school.
Well, you go to school every day.
What am I going to wear?
Does your daughter say that?
What am I going to eat? How am I going to get there?
And you sit down on the bed and you say, you silly. That's why Dad goes to work. To buy your clothes. To buy your food. To pay for your travel. To pay for your schooling. That's why he does all that. That's what dads are for. The moment you forget your adoption, you'll find that you're worrying about tomorrow. What you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, what your health will be like, whether you'll live a long time or a short time, whether you'll have sadnesses or joys, whether you'll be made redundant, whether you'll be bereaved, whether you'll face some situation which is too big for you, whether you'll end up in front of some temptation which is too strong for you, you'll be worrying, 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 worrying. And the moment you remember your adoption, you'll remember that you're sitting in a car where the driver always drives safely. And he's your father. So it's our exclusive privilege, our highest privilege, and our controlling privilege. How many things am I going to say to you tonight? Four. So here's the last one. It's our transforming privilege. I want you to come to the first letter of John, chapter 3. The first letter of John, chapter 3. Our transforming privilege. A privilege which transforms us and changes us. The first letter of John, chapter 3. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there's such a thing as exegesis. Exegesis is where a man of God opens the Word of God, and with the help of the Spirit of God, he tries to understand the passage. He looks at the grammar, he looks at the words, he looks at the context, he looks at everything he can to try and understand the passage. Exegesis is understanding the passage. But ladies and gentlemen, to understand the passage, you've also got to understand the emotion of the passage. And in this passage, John is emotional. Look at it, he says. Look at it. Look at it. And the moment you read, behold, that's what he's saying. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Look at it, he says. Look at this love. Did you ever see love like this? And God has poured it out on us, that we should be called children of God. Have you ever heard of such a thing? Have you ever thought of such a thing? Have you ever dreamed of such a thing? That's the sort of love that God has poured on us. We are children of God. The world doesn't recognize us, just like it didn't recognize Christ. But we are children of God. And you can feel something of the emotion of John, something of the pulse beat of this passage beating through it. And anybody who's got a new heart in Jesus Christ finds themselves being thrilled by 1 John chapter 3. What happens then when you understand the doctrine of adoption? Emotion comes back into your Christian life. Some people think the Christian life is doctrine and duty. That's all. It isn't. The Christian life is doctrine and duty and feeling. Some people are scared of the feeling. Be scared of the feeling if you forget the doctrine, and be scared of the feeling if you forget the duty. But remember, the Christian life is doctrine and duty and feeling. If you understand the doctrine of adoption, you will inevitably have a return of emotion to your Christian life. You will. Have you ever read the parable of the prodigal son? As he's walking home, this failure starts preparing a speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. When he's a long way off, the father runs to meet him and throws his arms around him, puts the best robe on him and a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. And the father says, this, my son. Poor fellow, his speech is ruined, isn't it? Don't call me a son anymore. Call me a servant. God refuses to call you a mere servant. This, my son. The moment you read that, something happens to your Christian life. feeling starts coming back into it. Feeling that you will never get unless you understand the doctrine of adoption. Have you ever heard these silly people who say that doctrine makes you dead? Doctrine doesn't make you dead. Doctrine brings you to life. Especially the doctrine of adoption. When I was a young Christian, I was reading John's Gospel. Please, just listen to this verse. I was reading John 17. I was listening in to the eternal Son of God speaking to his Father about me. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. The scripture says, God has loved you like he loved and loves Jesus. Of course, he's the eternal Son. We are the adopted sons. He loves us like he loves his everlasting Son. That's why I call it our transforming privilege. The moment you understand adoption, feeling, emotion comes back into the Christian life. Something else happens to you. You start thinking more about heaven. When I was a young student, I used to visit a children's hospital. I used to run a Sunday school in the children's hospital. I used to run the Sunday school in a surgical ward where children who had terrible accidents and other awful deformities were having operation after operation after operation. Some of those children were in hospital for months, and some of them had been there years. And some of them had been there so long that nobody ever came to visit them again. There were two sorts of children. There were those that were longing to go home. And there were those who just thought about today and the next operation. Why is it that some children, even children who had been there for years, were longing to go home? And other children were just thinking about today. The reason is easy. The children who were longing to go home, their mothers used to say, come and see them, and their fathers used to come and see them, and their brothers used to come and see them, and their sisters, and their aunties, and their uncles, and their grandmothers, and their cousins. And they never forgot that they were members of a family. It was always there in their mind. And therefore, they were always thinking about home. These other children were forgotten. No mother came, no father, no brother, no sister, no cousin, no uncle, no grandmother, no neighbor, nobody. And little by little, they forgot completely that they had a home. If you remember where you belong in God's family, you'll suddenly find that more and more and more and more you're thinking about heaven. That's why John wrote, beloved, now are we the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. And there you've got adoption and looking forward to heaven, all married, all bundled up in the same parcel. Some Christians I meet never think about heaven, never talk about heaven, never sing about heaven, and never even pray about heaven. It's just like heaven didn't exist. And you know why they're like that? They have forgotten the doctrine of adoption and have never been transformed by it. I've nearly finished, but not quite. Some Christians I know are looking for a second experience. They look at their failures, and they look at their sins, and they look at the weakness of their Christian life, And they just long that they could have some great experience which will change them forever. And do you know why they're like that? And some of them call this experience the baptism of the Spirit. And some call it the fullness of the Spirit. And some call it full surrender. And some call it full consecration. And some call it going into Canaan. And some call it this and some call it the other. But it's basically the same idea. Why did God give the Spirit? That God gives the Spirit to transform us by some great experience to be Christians of a different league. The Spirit wasn't given for that reason. The Bible says, and we read it twice this evening, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, by which we cry, Abba, Father. And the proof that the Spirit is at work in your life is that you have some sense of adoption. That's why the Spirit was given, to give you that inner conviction that God is your Father. The last thing I want to say is, some Christians long to be holy. They know what it is, the family likeness. They know why they should seek it, because otherwise they bring shame on their father. And they know how holiness will come about. Fathers instruct their children and also put their children through difficult experiences. That's all part of the way fathers deal with children. When I was about 3 years old, maybe a few months older than that, my mother said to me, "You're a big boy now, you can dress yourself." In those days, British boys used to wear short trousers. I remember that day very well. I put one leg into the trouser and then the other leg down the same hole. And then I couldn't get the trousers off. And it was a very difficult experience. It's a good job my parents allowed me to go through that difficult experience, because otherwise my father or my mother would have to be with me in Singapore helping me put on my trousers. The day came when my father said, "You're a big enough boy now to cross the road on your own." It wasn't easy, you know. When you're a little boy and you're looking this way and you're looking that way and you don't know where the traffic's coming from next. But I learned to cross the road and it was not easy. That's the way it is. God puts us through difficult experiences because of His fatherly love. And in that way we grow as Christians. Ladies and gentlemen, we must not forget adoption. It's our exclusive privilege, our highest privilege, our controlling privilege, and our transforming privilege. Since the Reformation, which started in 1517, only 6 books have been written on adoption. Isn't that sad? It was just those early Methodists, John Wesley and Charles Wesley, and one or two strange people like Billy Bray. Have you ever heard of him? Who seemed to understand. Billy Bray from Cornwall never said, "I must pray about this." He always said, "I must talk to Father about this." He understood. But one of the reasons that often Christian lives are in a mess is because they've forgotten this extraordinary blessing of adoption. Really, we should say to ourselves every day, "I am a child of God. God is my Father. Jesus Christ is my brother. And every other Christian is my brother as well. Heaven is my home. Today I'm one step nearer. I am a child of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this extraordinary revelation that you are our Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ is our older brother, that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit who works in the whole family, that every Christian in the world, every true Christian, is our brother, our sister. We thank you that heaven is our home. We thank you that the whole family will at last be there in a great family gathering. We're thankful that today, yes, today, is one step nearer. We ask now, in your generosity and kindness, that you'll help us all to remember the great truth of adoption and to live every life, every day of our Christian life in the light of this extraordinary truth. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.